You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah. We are coming to the 11th out of the 12 minor prophets that we've been looking at. The last 12 books of the Old Testament. And as we say every week, they are called minor prophets. They are no less important than the major prophets or anyone else or any other book in the Bible, but rather they are just typically shorter. Now, Zechariah is actually the exception to the rule because Daniel is considered to be a major prophet. Zechariah is considered to be a minor prophet. Zechariah has 14 chapters. Daniel has less, 12, right? So he's considered to be a minor prophet. We're not sure why. Zechariah has more to say than Daniel does. The only point that I'm trying to make is it's not a strict rule, so just deal with it. So every Sunday since we have started this series, we have been on, we have been trying our very best to just kind of take the book as a whole and to try to pick out some of the major themes. And even though Zechariah has 14 chapters, we're still going to try to stay true to that. And so to begin, what I want to do this morning is I just want to read you the first four verses of chapter 1. So the book of Zechariah opens with Zechariah saying this: "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord.'" So the book of Zechariah opens with Zechariah saying more or less something like, the Lord wants to get your attention. Hey, everybody, pay attention. God is trying to get your attention. And really, if you think back to the messages in the different prophets as we've gone through this, that is essentially what the prophets were there for. It was to kind of poke them in the side or in the back or in the forehead or whatever, and to say, listen, God is trying to get your attention. You need to listen to what I'm saying because God is trying to speak to you. It's no different here. Zechariah is saying, don't be like past generations. When God sent the prophets, they didn't hear them. They didn't heed what they had to say. So if you turn to the Lord now, he will turn to you. That was his message right at the very beginning. So let me give you, just before we get back into the rest of the book or what we want to look at anyway, let me give you just a little bit of background like we've been doing on the different minor prophets. I'll give you some background on Zechariah. So his name in Hebrew is pronounced Zechariah. Zechariah, and it translates to the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. And it's interesting that in that little genealogy that I read at the beginning, Zechariah is the son of Berechiah, and Berechiah was the son of Iddo. So this is awesome. I just got to say it. Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. His father's name, Berechiah, means the Lord blesses. And Iddo means timely. So when you string together those three generations, this is what you get. The Lord remembers and blesses in his time. Awesome, right? Yeah. I love studying the Bible. This is really an amazing, if you think about it, this is really an amazing and poignant intro to the book of Zechariah, because he is ministering to people that have probably, that probably thought that God had forgotten them. They had spent 70 years in captivity. Remember that the last three minor prophets are post-exilic, so this is after the Babylonian captivity. They had spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon before God moved in the heart of King Cyrus to allow the Jews to go back to their homeland. And so they needed some encouragement. They needed some exhorting, some uplifting. And Zechariah starts his book by basically saying, the Lord remembers. The Lord is going to bless in his time. Be patient. It's a reminder that the Lord remembers and blesses in his time. So Zechariah prophesied in the year 520 BC, which, if you remember 2 weeks ago, is the same time that Haggai prophesied, same year. And so we also know that the book and the events of Zechariah, just like Haggai, fit within the times and events of the book of Ezra. Okay, so Ezra, Zechariah, Haggai, they were all contemporaries. They were all there at the same time. In chapter 2 of Zechariah, verse 4, Zechariah is called a young man. And most Bible scholars would consider that Zechariah was actually about no more than 17 years old when he was called to be a prophet. So he was 17 years of age when God called him to be a prophet. And it's another reminder that, really, you're never too young or you're never too old to serve the Lord, right? Zechariah is quoted more than 40 times in the New Testament, more than any other minor prophet, by far, really. Tragically, though, we learn that Zechariah, when you read the New Testament, specifically Matthew, I think it's in chapter 23, we learn that Zechariah was actually brutally murdered. We don't know why, but Jesus says he's rebuking the religious leaders, like he usually does. And he says in Matthew 23, I think, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." So Jesus tells us something that we don't read in Zechariah, we don't read in any of the Old Testament. He was murdered. And he was murdered for being a prophet. This was not a line of work that you probably got life insurance for. It's a bit curious because when you read the book of Zechariah, there's not a harsh tone here. Zechariah does not say anything harsh. He doesn't say anything confrontational. He doesn't really rebuke their sin like many of the other prophets did. Instead, Zechariah brings this word of encouragement. And maybe at some other point, we don't know, not all the words that he spoke in his lifetime were recorded for us in the Bible. And maybe, obviously, somebody was ticked off by something he said. But we don't have the cause or the reason here. So the main theme, if you can roll up 14 chapters into one, the main theme of the book of Zechariah would be this. It was written for the hope and the encouragement concerning the promise of a Messiah king. The hope and the encouragement concerning the promise of a Messiah king. This book is considered to be the most prophetic of all the minor prophets that relates to the first and the second coming. Specifically, or maybe even more so, to the end times. Zechariah prophesied more than any other prophet about Jesus' first and second coming. So this is going to be sort of like a Bible prophecy Sunday. Aren't you excited? Zechariah writes these things concerning the first and the second coming, and all of those things were prophetic for him. Obviously, some of those things are not prophetic for us. The first coming already happened. Second coming will happen. So some of it's prophetic, some of it's historic for us. But the part that Zechariah writes about his second coming is particularly interesting, and we're going to try to dive into all that, but we just want to get a sense of what Zechariah is talking about here in his book, specifically in the last kind of four or five chapters. Why do you think that this is important? Or maybe you don't think it's important, but I'm going to tell you why it is important. I mean, some people would say, well, why should we care about what someone wrote 520 years before Jesus ever came along, thousands of years since before us? It's simply this. Zechariah is important because the hope and the encouragement that applied to the people of Zechariah's day still applies to us as the church in 2020. It is the hope, and it is the promise of a Messiah King. It's what we long for. It's what we rest on. It's our foundation. That same hope that Zechariah wrote about is the same hope that we come here every Sunday to rejoice and to worship God for. That's why we need to be reminded of, and that's why we will be the subject of today's study. So if you would you pray with me as we take some time here? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would guide our thoughts and our minds and our hearts as we look into your word today. And we just thank you that it is so relevant for what we are doing. And so, Father, we just pray that we would hear from you and that we would be able to take what we hear today and apply it to what we will do tomorrow and the next day and the next day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Heard a story of a state trooper down in the United States who had set up a radar trap along the highway. He was catching speeders, and all of a sudden he noticed on his radar that a car was approaching going 22 miles an hour in a 55. And so he decided to pull the car over, because sometimes going too slow on the highway can be just as dangerous as going too fast. So he pulled the car over, and when he approached the car, he saw five elderly ladies in the car. Two of them were in the front seat, three of them were in the back, and he noticed that every single one of them looked absolutely terrified. And he explained that they were not going the speed limit. The driver said, "Well, with all due respect, officer, I was going exactly the speed limit. I was going 22 miles an hour." The officer replied, "No, ma'am. That is not the speed limit. That is the route number that you are on. You are on route 22. That's not the speed limit." And she said, "I'm so sorry, I didn't know that." The officer replied, "I'll just let you off with a warning today. Just be safe as you take off." But as he said this, he just couldn't take his eyes off these ladies because they looked so scared. And he said, "Can I ask why all of you seem to be so frightened?" And then the lady said, "Officer, it's going to be fine in just a few minutes. We just pulled off of Route 119. Come on, that was funny. Sometimes when we start talking about Bible prophecy, we all look like we're on Route 119, honestly. You know, we start to look terrified, and when we talk about Bible prophecy, we have to remind ourselves this. We're talking about the hope of the church. That when we speak about Jesus coming again, this is our blessed hope. This is meant to make life more endurable. So when we realize that, it's when we realize that our life is not simply about here and now, it is about something that we are longing for. It's about eternity. It's about the Lord coming again. And the fact is that we as human beings, we have two universal needs that can only be met by the Messiah. The one is that we need, whether we know it or not, we have a need to be right with God. Every single person intuitively knows they need to be right with God. Maybe not consciously, but subconsciously. We don't always know how to get there, but we need to know how to be right with God. The second need that every human being has is a need to be ready for death. Death is the universal equalizer, and everybody is aware that their days are numbered. So all of us need to be ready, because life is not just simply about the here and now. So God did something about those needs. He sent a Messiah. Number one, so that we can be right with God, and number two, so that we can know what our destination is when we die. And the name of that Messiah is, of course, Jesus. Zechariah doesn't mention him by name, but he does give so many details concerning this Messiah King that it can only apply to Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who fulfilled all those details related to his coming. Let me just give you some amazing stats. There are more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming, the first coming of Jesus. 300 prophecies concerning the first coming, and Jesus fulfilled 300 of those prophecies. That's not coincidental. That is a divine appointment. And if Jesus fulfilled more than 300 prophecies related to his first coming, is it not? I don't think it's a great leap of logic to believe that he is going to fulfill every prophecy related to his second coming. And if I can dazzle you with even more stats, there are more than three times the number of prophecies about his second coming than there are about his first coming. And Zechariah writes about both here. We're going to take a look at the way Zechariah breaks these things down. He sees three stages about the mission and the ministry of Jesus, and they're exactly consistent with the Gospels and the New Testament. So Zechariah writes about three things, and I just want to highlight them briefly. I know that we're running out of time already. So the first thing that Zechariah prophesied concerning Jesus is that he would come as the meek Messiah, So look, stay in Zechariah, but look at Zechariah chapter 9, and I just want to read actually just one verse. But remember, kind of like, I think chapter 9, chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, those chapters are the prophetic chapters in Zechariah, and they relate to the Messiah. So Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Matthew, you're going to see a lot of Zechariah quoted in Matthew. And Matthew quotes Zechariah in his gospel, and he would say that what Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, was fulfilled on the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, Palm Sunday, right? Zechariah saw this and he wrote about it in his book. Matthew tells us in 32 AD, so some 550 years after Zechariah lived, this was fulfilled on the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem. And Matthew quotes this verse in chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21. And I know that you are familiar with the story of Palm Sunday, so I'm not going to go and read it there, but it really is a remarkable scene, is it not? Jesus is coming into Jerusalem the week before he's going to be crucified, and he comes fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and God gives these people different opportunities to realize who exactly the Messiah was. Zechariah said he is going to come riding on a donkey. And Zechariah uses the word lowly. Matthew repeats it. This is Jesus coming in a humble, lowly way, a meek way. He doesn't come in like a raging warrior. He comes in as this meek Messiah. And the people there that are on the streets to greet Jesus, they recognize that there's something different about him. They hope that he's the Messiah. And they lay down the palm branches in a way and honoring him like the Messiah king. And they're shouting at him these psalms from the Old Testament, these messianic psalms, because they recognize that he may be the Messiah king. They don't know why he has come. They have no idea what Jesus has come to do for them. They hope that he has come to set them free from the oppression of the Roman government. But little do they know that what Jesus really came to do was to set mankind free, not from the oppression of a government, but from the oppression of sin. That by his death on a cross, he would pay the price for our sin, for their sin, as a substitutionary offering and to satisfy and to appease the wrath of God, which has to be executed because of our sinful rebellion against God, because of sin. So, but instead of executing that wrath against you and against me, he determined to execute it upon his son. Because John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he would send his son to die for the world, so that the punishment intended for the world would be placed not on us, but on his son, Jesus. That's the truth. That's the message of the gospel. And so by faith in Jesus, we might be forgiven. That's the gospel. We might be made right with God. Jesus came down the streets of Jerusalem as this meek Messiah to be crucified for your sin and for my sin. And he came in meekness, not weakness. There's a difference. Meekness means you consider others better than yourselves. He came in a humble and a lowly way. He came not to assert his power or his justice. Instead, he came to demonstrate love and mercy. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Yeah. 1 John 4:10 says this, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." That leads us to the second thing that I want you to see that Zechariah talks about. Zechariah writes about Jesus being a meek Messiah, but also as he carries the idea of the suffering Savior. We've heard that term before, but flip over a couple chapters to Zechariah chapter 11. And amazingly, Zechariah even predicts the price that would be paid to Judas for betraying Jesus 520 years beforehand. Zechariah chapter 11, look at verse 12. "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." This is an amazing connection, I have to say. In the margin of your Bible, or if you want to cross-reference or take a note, or if you just want to remember it in your awesome memories, you can write down Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 to 10, because that tells us the story of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Matthew tells us again that this is a prophecy that was fulfilled when Judas took 30 pieces of silver from the religious leaders to betray Jesus. And in Matthew's gospel, it tells us the rest of the story. He took those 30 pieces of silver, he went away, and then he felt remorse for what he did, guilt. There's no indication that he repented, but he did feel guilty. And so he took those 30 pieces of silver, intending to give it back, and it says that he threw it into the temple, exactly the way Zechariah said he would. And then he goes out, and we know, tragically, he hangs himself. But Matthew also tells us what happens to the money. The religious leaders first give the money to Judas to betray Jesus, and then when Judas gives it back, or throws it back, the religious leaders, in a shocking display of hypocrisy, decide that this is blood money now, and they can't touch it. They did, of course, touch it on the way out, but now, in this somehow weird sense of morality that they have, they wouldn't touch the money coming back in. But Matthew tells us that they took that 30 pieces of silver, and you know what they did with it? They bought a field in Jerusalem as a burial ground for strangers. They bought the field from a potter. Exactly the way Zechariah says. A potter's field. It's a fulfillment of Zechariah, and also Jeremiah tells the same thing. So Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus is crucified, buried in a tomb for 3 days, and after 3 days he rises from the dead. And the Bible says for 40 days he appears to people in his resurrected body. And after that he ascends back into heaven from the Mount of Olives, where he is presently seated at the right hand of the Father, and he makes intercession for you and for me. He's the suffering Savior. And Zechariah writes about how Jesus, when Jesus comes again, he is going to bear the marks of his crucifixion. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Let me read that for you. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for me as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the day of mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Ramon in the plains of Megiddo." So, Zechariah, I just need to make this connection. I know that we're running out of time, but there's so much here that we need to just see. In Zechariah chapter 12 here, God is saying that he is going to open the eyes of the Jewish people. And he's referring to the end times here. When Jesus returns, one of the things that's going to happen is that God is going to pour out his spirit of grace and on the Jewish people. And they are going to become broken in heart. And they are going to become contrite because they are going to see Jesus in his resurrected body. They're going to see the marks, and they're going to weep, and they're going to grieve, because they're going to realize that everything that was said about Jesus is true, that he really is the Messiah. And there will be a great awakening. We talked about it when we looked through Revelation in the summer. Zechariah also talks, there's a significant point here. In verse 11 here, he says there was great mourning for Hadad Ramon on the plain of Megiddo. That's a reference back to when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom hostage. Hadad Ramon was the place where the Assyrians separated children from their parents. And it says that there was great mourning. There was great gnashing of teeth. And Zechariah says the mourning that is going to happen in the end times, when the Jews realize who Jesus really is going to be like that mourning, that grieving. There's going to be that level of grief, and they're going to weep about it. They're going to realize who he is. Go over to chapter 13 and verse 6, it says, "And if one asks him, 'What are those wounds on your back?' he will say, 'Those wounds I received in the house of my friends.'" When Jesus Christ returns, they are going to ask, "Where did you get those wounds?" And Jesus is going to lovingly answer, "I received those wounds in the house of my friends." John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus sees this as his friend. Jesus sees you, and he sees me as his friends, even though every single one of us technically took part in nailing him to the cross. the Jewish people participated, the Romans historically participated, but realistically, we did too. He is our suffering Savior. He is the humble and the meek Messiah, the lowly one who came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, not as a majestic warrior, but as a meek Messiah who is our suffering Savior. And he laid down his life for us. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And that brings us to the last thing that I want to show you. Not only the meek Messiah, not only the suffering Savior, but he is also, according to Zechariah, the coming King. Zechariah in chapter 14, in the whole chapter really, he describes this time that is outlined for us in Revelation. We're not going to read it, but you can cross-reference Revelation 16 to Zechariah chapter 14, because he talks about the battle of Armageddon. He talks about what's going to happen there. And he talks about Jesus' second coming. And when he comes, Zechariah is specific here in in Zechariah chapter 14. Jesus is going to return to earth to the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. And it's the same place that we read about in Acts chapter 1. There's connection after connection here. Sorry, I know I'm going fast. But when Jesus comes back, this is 520 years before Jesus ever lived. But when Jesus comes, his second coming, the Bible predicts that there is going to be a great earthquake when he lands on the Mount of Olives. And the mountain range is going to split. Half the mountains are going to go to the north. Half the mountains are going to go to the south. And it's going to create this valley from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. And the Bible tells us that fresh water is going to come forth from underneath the Temple Mount as a result of this earthquake. The Bible says half of the water is going to travel to the Western Sea, which is the Mediterranean, and the other half is going to flow to the Eastern Sea, which is the Dead Sea. And there's going to be fresh water in the Dead Sea. Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 8 and 9 tells us that Jesus is coming again, but unlike his first coming, he is not going to come meek and mild. He is going to be riding on a white horse, and there is going to be fire in his eyes, and he is going to come for justice. He is going to establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, and after that, the Bible says that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be with the Lord forever. He came as a meek Messiah. He died as a suffering Savior. But he is coming again as our King over all the earth. That's the hope of the church. The only question that we have left this morning is to ask you this: are you ready for him to come back? Because we have a need to be right with God, and we have a need to know what happens when we die. And the Messiah, Jesus, resolved both those questions. We can be right with God if we have faith in him. We have been alienated from God because of our sin. We have been alienated, and God determined to reconcile man to God. And that through Jesus Christ. So Jesus took on the punishment intended for us. Jesus died in our place, so that we wouldn't have to suffer the consequences of sin. And all God wants of you is to acknowledge that belief by faith and to say, thank you, Jesus, that you died for my sin, that you took the punishment intended for me, that you spared me hell, and you opened up heaven because I can trust you. If you don't know that, if you've never received Christ as your personal Savior, let me just ask you, what do you have to lose? We can be people who are encouraged and have the hope of knowing that the one who loved us is the one who died for us. He is the one who is coming again. Trust him as your Lord and Savior, so that when whether you die or whether you are alive when he comes back, you are ready to meet your Savior. And he will usher you into the kingdom. And he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to look into your word. And it's exciting to see the way that you have put it together. And so, Father, I pray that you would guide us as we live this week. Father, we want to live for you. We want to live in light of not tomorrow, not the next day, but Father, we want to live in light of eternity. We want to live that way. So help us to do just that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.